Tonight we want to continue our current series on the Church, God's Masterpiece, as we study the Scriptures tonight regarding the service to others in the Church. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. The story is told of a man in a small town whose loved one died without having any funeral arrangements made. When the man discovered that the deceased did not have a burial plot, he went to the head of a local church seeking permission to bury his loved one in the parish's fenced-in graveyard. But he was told, "I'm sorry, but this graveyard is reserved for members of our church. Besides, there isn't room for an extra grave inside the fence." Well, the man went away disappointed, but the next day he got word that a grave had been dug inside the fence for his family member. So he went to the head of the parish and said, "I don't understand. We're not members here. And you said there wasn't any room anyway. How did we get a place inside the fence?" And the parish official said, "Well, I thought about it last night, and I simply moved the fence." And what that parish official did for a person in need is what God has done for the human race. Without compromising His holy character and demanding an absolute penalty and punishment for sin, God moved the fence by reaching out to us in grace because of the substitutionary and sacrificial work of Jesus Christ, so that people who were outside the fence can come inside through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And anyone who is inside the fence not only becomes a child of God, but is also related to the rest of God's children, because the Bible says we are members of one another, Ephesians 4:25. And we know that we are members of that amazing ecclesia, that church that God is building in this present age, in the dispensation of grace. And in our previous studies on the Church, God's Masterpiece, we've looked at the foundation of the Church, who is namely the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. We've looked at the mission of the Church, which involves going into all the world to preach the gospel and make disciples, who then can congregate in local churches to worship the Lord and mobilize to carry out the Great Commission in their area and beyond. Thirdly, we've looked at the nourishment of the church via sound doctrine. And then we looked at the growth of the church, God's way, as God gave gifted men to the church for the equipping of the saints, that they might do the work of the ministry unto the edifying of the body of Christ. And then, for the last two studies, we looked at the unity and diversity of the church, and how we're all one in Christ the very moment we're saved, baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ and united to Him and united to one another, though we have a lot of diversity in a lot of areas, including the area of spiritual gifts, which we looked at in some detail last Sunday. Now, dovetailing in getting the saints getting equipped and using your spiritual gifts, tonight we want to consider together the service to others in the church, as Peter writes about it here in 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll begin in verse 1. "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. And what do? They're speaking evil of you. And they will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And for this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, who are now dead, who suffered martyrdom for the cause of Christ, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. You see, the book of 1 Peter addresses the issue of suffering and submission in doing the will of God. You see, when you submit to God's will as a believer, in light of the grace of God, as you present yourself a living sacrifice, as you start to learn the Word of God in order to do the will of God, you will be like a salmon swimming upstream. You are in the world, but you are no longer of the world the very moment you are saved. And you quit acting like the world when you start walking with the Lord and you grow with the Lord and you are filled with the Spirit. And as a result, there's a certain amount of suffering that goes along with that. In fact, the Bible says that all them that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. In fact, Philippians 1:29 says, it's given on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but God also grants you the privilege of suffering for His namesake. And we're to suffer not because we're a jerk or not because we're breaking the law or not because we brought it on ourselves in a wrong way. We're to suffer for righteousness' sake. And that's what Peter's talking about in chapter 3. And doing the will of God. And the ultimate example of submitting to the will of God and resulting in suffering is found in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. And who is that? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just, that's Him, for the unjust. And why did He do that? That He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. You know, sometimes in doing the will of God, when we get flack from the world, we think to ourselves, you know, we must be doing something wrong here. No, the opposite could very well be true. You're finally doing something right. And that's why you're getting some flack. And that's why you're getting, you know, people saying things about you or getting angry even at you to the point that, remember, they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're following the Lord and you're fulfilling the will of God, don't be surprised if they don't verbally crucify you as well. I mean, it comes with the territory. And you see, he's talking here about doing the will of God and living a life different than you did before you were saved. Because as a result of trusting in Christ, you are a different person. You are a new creation in Christ. And that's why as we think of you, the believer here, let this again box represent your body, this external part of you. Now, a lot of people spend time on their body. Unfortunately, even believers fail to spend time on the inner part of them that is far more important. For inside of you there is a soul as well as a human spirit. And this is the nature of man, the tripart nature of man. Furthermore, we were all born with a sin nature that naturally puts me first. And this sin nature again had our soul and our body in absolute bondage before we were saved. And spiritually we were dead. We had a human spirit, but the plug was out of the wall, as it were. But as a result of hearing the message of the gospel, and hearing that Jesus Christ, verse 18, suffered once and for all for our sins, the just one, namely Him, in exchange for, in the place of, the unjust ones, namely us. And that He did this in order to bring us to God, so that He died for our sins and rose again. And the moment we put our faith in Him, we switch teams from being in Adam to being in Christ. We were no longer, as it were, an old creation. We were now part of the new creation in Christ. And we were part of the ecclesia, His church, His body. We were now united to Christ, united to every other believer. And The sin nature's right to rule in our life had now been broken. For we had been crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, and risen with Christ through the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. The sin nature's right to rule in our life was broken, though He still wants to be a tyrant and a Trojan horse in our life. And if we yield to the sin nature, He indeed will do just that. For you see, the sin nature manifests itself in one hand through sins, on the other hand, through human good. And that's why it is important to understand that you don't live the Christian life in your own flesh, under the control of the sin nature, because what is produced in your life may look externally good, but it comes from the flesh and therefore it's human good, and it's just as much a filthy rag after you're saved as before you were saved. But by virtue of being born again, you have been made alive, you've been born again, your spirit's been made alive, you have again a new nature that gives you desires for the Lord you never had before. And though you can thwart those desires and not feed those desires, in fact, even starve those desires. As the new nature is hungering, as it were, to be fed the Word of God, nevertheless, that new nature is there. Furthermore, God has placed within you the Holy Spirit in order to glorify Jesus Christ and give you the power to do just that. And when the Holy Spirit's in control, it manifests itself, on the one hand, through the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is internal, love and joy and peace and so forth. But also, He can enable you to do divine good, good works done in the power of the Spirit of God for the glory of Christ, motivated by the love of God, done as a result of yielding to the Lord and learning to walk by faith in Him. So that your life can amount to more than a tiddlywink for Jesus Christ. And you see, some believers have never learned to say no to their flesh. They've just catered to it over and over again. You know, they know they're saved and they know they're going to heaven. They have assurance. They know some teaching. They might know some doctrine. But they seem to know so little about second-hand salvation from the power of sin. And have tasted so little that the Lord is good. And that could be true of you tonight. And you may have been saved for years. And yet, when it comes right down to it, how much victory over sin, how much fruit of the Spirit in your life, how much faith resting is going on from day to day in your own Christian life? What kind of growth has really happened? What kind of fruit has God produced? And you see, part of it is some believers are just kind of glad to be saved and, you know, just like to have a house on a farm and get married and have a few kids, and just live a nice moral life, not really any different than a moral unbeliever. And though they may not be laying one out in the town, they are carnal to the core in their thinking. In fact, an unbeliever might even be a step up in how they live. And that's why when we're under the control of the flesh, we are carnal. When we're under the control of the Holy Spirit, we are a spiritual believer. And as a result, God then wants to produce growth in our life as we take in the Word of God and walk by faith, so we move from babyhood to adolescence to be a mature believer in the faith. And you see, as a result of getting saved, you only have so much time and so many opportunities to capture them for Jesus Christ and to serve Him. And that's why He says again in verse 3, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles." I mean, is that not true? I mean, how much time have you already spent in your life doing what others wanted you to do? You know, that's wonderfully manifested in junior high. It's like my son, David, came home the other day. He's in the band, and they had their first concert the other night. You know, when you go to the first concert of the first group, the first year they're learning, you wonder if you should bring earplugs or not. You know, they didn't do too bad. You know, considering they only had 4 months and practice. And my son said, "Did you notice that kid that had that bow tie?" And I said, "Yeah, I did." He said, "You know what? 9 more kids buy bow ties now because they all want them." And I'm thinking, you know, isn't that the way it is? You know, junior high kids, no one telling me what to do. That's why they all dress alike and talk alike and look alike and are herd bound to the core. while no one's telling him what to do. And you know, before you were saved, you know what was telling you what to do was your flesh in the world system that was controlled by Satan himself. And while you thought you were going to be the last man standing and no one would tell you what to do, the fact is you are in absolute bondage to sin. And that's why he says in verse 3, we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. I mean, that's a description of where I grew up on the Iron Range. You know? And probably a description of some of your lives as well. Verse 4, in regard to these, they, the unsaved, think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. You know, I was talking to a believer not long ago who told me that there was a funeral of a friend. He went and visited, you know, went to the funeral and saw some of his old buddies. And you know what? They're not even different 30 years from what they were like 30 years ago. You know, still drinking, smoking, playing pool and doing whatever. And, you know, still chasing women. And they're just unbelievers. But the fact is, if you are saved, though you can act like an unbeliever, God wants you to live like a believer in wonderful freedom of grace and fulfilling the will of God. And even though you're going to pay a price, see, salvation is free, but it will cost you something to serve the Lord. In fact, what does it say in verse 4? Speaking evil of you. You might even hear a little bit of what they would say, you know. No, I did after I made a break from the world, after I was saved. You know. Rocky's a Jesus freak. No. They put down bets how long it would be before I'd be back in the bars. They didn't have much confidence in me at all. And they didn't realize it wasn't me to begin with. It was the Lord. And you need to remember verse 5, they will give an account to Him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. And by the way, so will you. For this reason, the gospel is preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. The unsaved view you one way, but they live according to God in the Spirit. You see, if you're going to operate based on how people view you, you'll never amount to anything for the Lord. You've got to get way beyond that to how God views you and what God wants in your life. It doesn't matter what people think. Especially the world. In fact, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, you know how the world viewed the apostles? As the scum of the earth.
Well, I don't want people to view me that way.
Well, you know what? It's like what I read recently by someone. They said, you can either be popular or faithful. Take your pick. I thought, boy, that's a good statement. You can be popular or faithful. Take your pick. Who ultimately do you want to please, the world or the Lord? But if when we get out of fellowship and we start allowing the sin nature to control us, we can be like a dog returning right to its vomit. Instead of in our minds saying, Lord, I just want your will. In fact, you know, going back to even the vote on the building. You know, as we were praying for the Lord's will to be done, can I ask you a question? Had it been the opposite, would you have said that's the will of God? Or is it only the way that you wanted it? Now that's a very good question, isn't it? I took it from the Lord. This is what it was. In fact, when I got the call, and the pastor said, no, they voted it down, your offer. You know what? I didn't have disappointment. I wasn't bugged. I wasn't... It was like I had such peace. You know why I had peace? Because we just wanted God's will. Okay, Lord. That's what you want. Let's move on. I have no clue what we're going to do. We're waiting on you, Lord. Our eyes are on you. And you can see when believers are serving the Lord and they're taking flack for it from the world and even sometimes from carnal believers or even from believers who aren't oriented to doctrine, you know, when they come to a fellowship like we are tonight, a lot of times they come hurting. And they're looking for teaching and they're looking for fellowship. They're looking for encouragement. And these should be precious times when we gather together, where we get encouraged with the Lord, and times we get convicted to the max, where others minister to us, and by God's grace we minister to them. In fact, in verses 7 through 9, there are three needed avenues of ministry that Peter mentions here. And this isn't a complete list, but these are three very important ways in which God wants to use you to minister to someone else. We read in verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand." In other words, the Lord is coming again, and our life is short, so don't waste it. "Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. And be hospitable to one another without grumbling." Now, believers can serve the Lord, and in doing so, they can serve others, number one, via prayer. Through prayer. Verse 7 again says, "Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers." Notice, what does he assume that you will be what? That you'll be praying. It's normal and expected Christian activity. And it's a great and needed ministry. Needed privately, needed publicly. In fact, you know, on Wednesday nights, we have a prayer meeting at 6:30. And many believers do not avail themselves to it. And that's ultimately between you and the Lord, and I'm not here to shame you tonight. I don't want you to do anything out of guilt, or I don't want you to do anything for me. But I would certainly appeal to you to consider that opportunity. In fact, you get a prayer list on Wednesday night. Now, some of you might say, well, you know, I'll pray at home. Can I ask you a question? How often do you take that list home and actually really pray through it? And do you know something else? That the Bible sets forth not only the great need for private prayer, but we have some tremendous examples, for example, in the book of Acts, of public prayer, and believers getting together, they're praying together, like they were when Peter was in prison. And they prayed together at this prayer meeting where Rhoda was at. Do you remember the story? And the Lord answered the prayer, and Peter knocks on the door, and she opens the door, and she can't believe it's Peter. I mean, we are praying for you, Peter, but God couldn't have answered yet. Could He? And you know, as believers, we're sometimes the greatest unbelievers afoot. But you know, that was the result of a prayer meeting where believers are gathering. D. Edmund Hebert says, "One of the major sins of the Christian church today is its prayerlessness." Furthermore, he says, "It is the most dynamic work which God has entrusted to His saints, but it's also the most neglected ministry open to the believer." And you know, that's true of father and mother. That's true of believers in any stage. In fact, as someone has said, only God knows how many men have been saved from ruin by a mother's prayers. Jesus said, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." And that opportunity to pray and to even intercede for others is always available. You say, "Oh, you know, I've been sick lately, I've been in bed, I can't really minister to others." You know what you can be doing in bed? You can be praying. You can be praying. In fact, you know, I was talking to John Cross a few years ago, and we were talking about older missionaries that have come off the field and they're dying off. And he says, "You know what I'm really concerned about?" And I said, "What's that?" He said, "Those older missionaries, a lot of them in retirement homes, they are great prayer warriors. And they're dying off, and nobody is filling the ranks. Nobody is filling the ranks." Now notice, when it comes to prayer, verse 7 tells us, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Be serious. You know what the word means? Literally, to operate on principle, not emotion. Be clear-minded. Operate out of divine viewpoint, not human. For we walk by faith, not by sight, nor by feelings. You know, that issue is discussed many times in the Scriptures. You know why? Because we are prone to go by our emotions instead of what is the principle here. And that is especially brought up, but not exclusively, but especially brought up with women. With women. In fact, in key passages regarding women, it says to be sober-minded. The idea there is you operate on the basis of principle, not emotion. And that's why believers, let me ask you, when you're making decisions, if someone said, can I ask you a question? Did you pray about that? And secondly, what principle from the Word of God did you step out on in that decision? Would there be a principle? Did you think about it? Did you pray about it? Well, I just really have peace. Well, you know what? There's a false peace, and when we go by that instead of principle, we get into trouble. There's a lot of unbelievers who tell me they have peace about what decision they made, and they're not even wired for sound. Now, I'm not saying that peace shouldn't be there, but that peace should be the caboose to a principle. That should be the engine that's running that decision. What principle did you make that decision based upon? What does the Word of God say there? Otherwise, you know, every time something doesn't go your way, you just blow up in your emotions and you have a fight and you and your husband start fighting and, you know, the kitchen pans are thrown or whatever. Or maybe you're beyond that. You're into knives now or something, but... saying, what's wrong here? Where is the Lord in your thinking? Where is the principles of the Word of God there? Just operate under emotion. In fact, you know, when you make decisions that are really squared up with Scripture and principle, you will never be able to apply it consistently. You know, it reminds me of the guy who left a church because the pastor said a few things over the pulpit that just didn't really square with him. He didn't feel good about it and such. And so he leaves, and him and some others, and they start their own little church until he says something over the pulpit that just isn't right, and now the target's on his back, and now he's getting the flack that he gave the pastor. And then, so there's a breakup there, so he ends up going to a church where he agrees even less than he ever would have with the very first church he began at. Now, what is the problem? The problem is, the bottom line really isn't principle. And you know, even as believers, when we disagree on something, even when we disagree doctrinally, can we not start to get to the point where we can address disagreements in a godly and gracious way? Seeking to guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We need to be clear-minded. Furthermore, though, he says in verse 7, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And the word watchful means to keep alert and not be spiritually asleep. You're in tune to the Word of God, you're in tune to the Lord, and you're even in tune to others' needs. Because you know, friends, there is a spiritual battle that is going on. It is a real battle, and there are casualties. Now you just start to think even over the years, the people that have been saved through this ministry, and maybe even were part of this church at one time, that are no longer part of it. And I'm not talking about people that have moved away. And in many cases, those individuals are not walking with the Lord. Now, I know we cannot push the spiritual button inside of them. That every person has to give an account. You can't save anyone, and you can't make them spiritual. But we do have to ask ourselves, did we pray for them? Could we have ministered to them? Perhaps in some ways we didn't. And there are casualties. It reminds me of Demas. Remember, Paul says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. What is it about the world he loved? You know what I believe the context indicates? He couldn't handle being with Paul in his ministry. It was just too hot to handle the suffering. And you know, as we take a stand on the Word of God here, and as the world continues to bow to the thinking of the world, and even the church does, we're going to stand out more and more. And it's going to get hotter and hotter in some ways. And in some cases, some could be like Demas and leave. Not based on principle, but by virtue of the fact they're operating on their approbation lust, they want to be liked by others. You know, in John chapter 6, Jesus Christ, it's said of Him after He gave the bread of life discourse message, that after that, many of His disciples walked with Him no more. He said in Matthew chapter 10 that sometimes your fools will be those of your own household. In Luke chapter 6, verse 26, he says, beware when all men speak well of you. For so they did to the false prophets. And you know, even as we think of prayer, there are believers that are always going through trials. In fact, you know, when you go through a trial, now let this represent the trial, that you can either respond to the Lord or you can react in your flesh towards that trial. Now, frankly, that circumstance isn't really your real issue. Nor is that other person. And what they said or did to you really isn't the bottom line. Because by the grace of God and because of the liberty you have in Christ, you can be what God would have you to be regardless of another's failure or regardless of a circumstance that did not go your way, that is a difficult trial in your life. If you're responding by faith, and keep in mind, you know, as I was talking to Peter today, in light of that traffic accident and the death of that woman, I said to him, well, one thing you can remind the family of is that none of this has taken God by surprise. God is still sovereign. God is still in control. For the believer, all things work together for good. And seek to point them to the character of God and the promises of God. And you know, when we react in our flesh, you know what we need to do? We need to use 1 John 1:9 right there. And we need to confess, Lord, I just reacted in my flesh. I sinned before you right there. Thank you that you forgave me, and I'm going to put my eyes back on you and seek to respond by faith. Remembering who you are, seeking to rest in your promises, and just let you direct me in this trial. And in many cases, to just bring me right through it, having grown as a result. And by the way, trials are always uncomfortable. That's why they're trials. I mean, you don't give candy to someone, they say, oh, thanks for the trial. I mean, trials are difficult, stressful, frustrating in the flesh. And by the way, when you're frustrated, I can tell you this. When you're frustrated, you're not faith resting. How can you faith rest and be frustrated? That's impossible. When you're frustrated, it's because it didn't work out your way, or you tried to do it in your strength, and you're failing, and you're frustrated. But when your eyes are on the Lord and you're yielding to Him and you're walking by faith, there is the peace of God that passes all understanding as you cast your care upon Him, for He cares for you. But in light of this spiritual battle, dear friends, we need to be praying for one another. Now, obviously, you're not going to be able to pray for everyone in this church unless you have a lot of time on your hands and have the church directory and you can go through it every day. It isn't going to happen. But that doesn't mean you can't be praying for people in your sphere of influence. And others will be praying so that, in a sense, everybody gets covered. We need to be praying. Second activity he mentions, by way of ministry to one another, is that of fervent love. Fervent love. For he says in verse 8, and above all things, in other words, having the preeminence and importance, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Now the word fervent means intense and consistent, not hypocritical. You don't fake this. And I say that because love can be faked. But keep in mind that love here isn't speaking of an emotion, though emotions may accompany it. The word love here is agape. Did Peter know anything about agape love? Do you remember what the Lord said to him? Peter, do you agape me? Oh, fervent love is so important. I mean, you take it from the world. When you come into the church, you want to be loved. And you need to love. Fervent love. Now, some people think love is this. You know, if you love me, you're going to do what I want. And if you don't do what I want, it's because you don't love me. That, dear friends, is not love. Now, that's just a cover for selfishness. You know, love is that attitude in which we seek to do what is best for someone else, in light of eternity, no matter what it costs us. And we determine what's best because we're communing with the Lord and we're thinking principally based on the Word of God. not just doing every whim and wish they want, so when they don't get their way, they're just a pampered brat who now says, you don't love me. That's just flesh. That has nothing to do with the Spirit. That doesn't take the Spirit of God at all. Now, why is this fervent love so needed? Well, we're told in verse 8, 4 gives us the reason. Love will cover a multitude of sins. Now, please keep in mind, it doesn't say love will cover up a multitude of sins. But love will cover a multitude of sins. See, Christian love is not blind to sin, but concerned about the spiritual welfare of others. And by the way, if love will cover a multitude of sins, whose sins is he talking about here? The sins of who? Believers. And that's why, as I said before, as you're part of this church, guess what? You're going to sin against somebody at some point, and someone's going to sin against you. It happens. Someone's going to offend you. Now, in some cases, you may be offended because you have so thin skin, you rival Kleenex. You know, that could be the reason why you're offended. Or in some cases, it could be because you were legitimately offended. But love covers a multitude of sins. The idea there is forgiveness and not gossiping to others about it. You know, I've noticed some Christians, they just love to confess the sins of everyone else. And you know, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, they just love to gossip. And by the way, if you have a friend like that, who just loves to come and gossip and run down the believers of Duluth Bible Church and whatever, you know what? You need to put your foot down and say, I don't want to hear that. That isn't needed at all. That isn't going to help you. It's not going to help anyone else. And by the way, if they will do that to others, don't you think they'll do that to you too? Three needed avenues of service. One is prayer. Secondly, is fervent love that reflects itself in speaking the truth in love, but reflects itself in forgiveness. A third avenue of service that's so needed is hospitality. In a world that knows, in a country, I should say, that knows little about hospitality, it's a lost art in our day. Now, that wasn't true in yesteryear, but it is true now. Isn't it funny? We have bigger homes, more conveniences than ever, and seem like we can't find the time to be hospitable to other people. And what does verse 9 say? Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Now, this idea of hospitality is brought up in Romans 12:13, Romans 16, verses 1 and 2, 1 Timothy 3:2, Titus 1:8, Hebrews 13:2, 3 John 5 through 8, as well as here in 1 Peter 4:9. You see, it's a concrete expression of love. The word literally means friendly of strangers or a lover of strangers. The idea is taking in fellow believers in the early church that were experiencing persecution, maybe had to leave their homes and came to your church and they needed a place to live for a while. Now, you've heard the old saying that, you know, guests are like fish after 3 days. You know. But, you know, that isn't true when you have the right attitude. In fact, you know, I was thinking of ourselves and the mission teams that go to El Salvador. Teo and his wife have been hospitable to us time and time, time again. And I've never heard them grumble. Now, if they have, they do it, you know, in the bedroom, you know. In fact, this is what they say to us over and over again. Oh, thank you. We're just here to serve. We're just here to serve. And you know, coupled with hospitality towards believers in this context, usually comes tremendous fellowship as well. But you can fellowship around the Lord. Fellowship around the Word of God. Exhort one another. Minister to one another. Do you know anything about that?
So yeah, no one's really had me over.
Wait a second. Have you had anyone over? Now that's where you got to start.
Yeah, well, we did have somebody over once. I want you to know, blah, blah, blah.
Well, that's why the end of verse 9 is there. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. The word means murmuring. You've heard me mention this word before. It's the Greek word gongousmos. It's an onomatopoetic word.
Gongousmos.
It's just it has this murmuring tone to it. You know, I've used the illustration, bear with me, when somebody had some people over for a meal and parent says, Johnny, you want to pray? He says, well, I don't know how to pray. Well, just pray like you've heard us pray, you know. The kid says, dear God, why did we have to have these people over again? Now, why might people murmur about being hospitable? Well, at times it's inconveniency. It's sacrificial. It might be costly. It might be burdensome. And at times it might be downright even irritating. You know, their kids are like a whirlwind. They come in and check out every closet in the room and they go underneath the beds and, you know, and you have to yank them out of the attic or whatever, you know, and say, what in tarnation did we get into here? And by the way, let me just encourage you, train your kids not to go into people's closets and bedrooms and things. It helps a lot. You might get asked back. Being hospitable without grumbling. Oh, by the way, whose house is it anyhow? It's the Lord's. You know, can I ask you a question? You know that house that belongs to the Lord that He happened to give to you? Do you ever use it to minister to anyone besides yourself? Or is that your little castle that nobody can ever enter into? So one day you can die and give it to someone else. To what end? To what end? I'm not suggesting you have to have people over every night. The Bible doesn't say that. But would you pray when you have an attitude that says, Lord, this is your house, and how can I minister? And what an important ministry to new believers or new people at our church, or even older ones, for that matter. And even these Friday night fellowships, you know, I was talking to Philip Warman, and I didn't ask him for permission to say this, but I'm going to anyhow. I guess I owe you a dollar, Philip. You know, he had 70 to 80 people over his house last week at that Friday night fellowship. I asked him, how'd it go? And he says, well, you know, at first I was a little freaked out. He wasn't freaked out, well, at the people, but he was going to have to speak in front of all these people, you know. He says, you know, actually, it was a blast. And then I asked his wife on the way out. So I owe $2 here. She said, it was a blast. And I just thought, you know, that's exactly the attitude we should have. Have a blast while it lasts. Like join fellowship with other believers. In fact, you just look around at the people around you tonight, because you know what? They may not be here next week. But enjoy them now. They might be in glory. In some cases, they might leave the church, because that does happen. So enjoy them now. Minister to them now. Fellowship with one another now. Three needed avenues of service. Serving the Lord and others via prayer, fervent love, and hospitality. But you know, you can't hardly talk about service to any great degree without addressing what he does in verses 10 and 11, namely the necessary exercise of spiritual gifts. For we read in verse 10 these words, as each one has received a gift, good translation there, minister it to one another. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. Why? That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, when it comes to the exercise of spiritual gifts, the first thing we want to underscore is that the channels of service are to be every believer. In fact, what is emphasized in the Greek in verse 10 by virtue of the position of the word in the sentence is the word each one, as it is in the English. As each one has received a gift. Notice, every believer has received a spiritual gift in order to minister in the body of Christ. He's not talking about unbelievers here. And you know, we are just channels, aren't we? We illustrated this in El Salvador last time I was there by just having a pipe. So this is what we are. We're a pipe that God wants to use and work in and through. And it just so happened I had one pipe that was open on both ends, and I happened to find another pipe at Teo's house that was blocked at one end. And I said, you know, that's the way some believers are. You know, they're hearing the Word of God and they're taking this all in, but they're plugged at one end. And as a result, never benefiting anybody else. Now, as we think of every believer being a channel of service, we recognize the need to walk under the control of the Holy Spirit. We understand the need to be growing in grace and getting equipped in order for that to find expression in more and more mature and meaningful ways. But one thing is clear, if everyone's been given a gift, that all the members of the body are needed. There is no useless members. And by the way, you don't need a position or an office to serve the Lord. By the way, are there any exceptions? The answer is no. All believers are servants of the Lord, and also all believers are to serve the Lord as the Lord leads them. But part of the problem is the cry of the carnal is, again, who's ministering to me? It's what Paul said in Philippians 2. What is the problem? All seek their own, not the things of Jesus Christ. In fact, it's what one person calls cruise ship Christians. Now, how many of you have gone on a cruise before? Now, you don't have to be embarrassed. Just put your hands up. Okay, very good. I'd like to go someday, maybe. Sound real definite there, don't I? Now, one thing about a cruise ship, when you go there, you don't do any serving. That's why it's a cruise ship, right? They serve you in every way. And you know, some Christians come to church with a cruise ship mentality. They just expect to get served by everybody. They're parasitic. They come sit, soak, and sour. And they never seem to serve anyone else. See, the channels of service are to be every believer. A second thing we see in verse 10 is that the ability of service is because of the grace of God and that every believer has received a spiritual gift. Verse 10 says, as each one has received a gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You see, it's because of the grace of God that we're privileged to serve. Because we've been saved by His grace, we're secure by His grace, we have a position in Christ by His grace, we have the indwelling of the Spirit by His grace, we have the Word of God by His grace, we're part of a local church by His grace. And it's all by His grace that we're privileged to serve, not because we've earned our spurs or deserve it. And you, when you were saved, not only received the gift of salvation, and eternal life, and forgiveness. Not only did you become a child of God and enter the church, but you were given a spiritual gift. And we saw last Sunday that a spiritual gift was a God-given ability which is sovereignly determined on the basis of grace for the purpose of edifying the body of Christ to the glory of God. And that God determines what gift you get. That's why there's to be no jealousy, no covetousness, no envy, but contentment with what gift you have. And then to let the Lord use you as you walk and grow in order to serve others as unto the Lord. And notice, every believer has received a spiritual gift. That word received is in the aorist tense, speaking of a point of time in the past. That's a fact that you received it. By the way, when did that happen? In order for every believer to receive it again, it had to happen at the point of salvation. You trusted in Jesus Christ. Now again, you need time and you need truth to grow. We're not trying to get people running around like chickens with their head cut off. In fact, we encourage believers just come and learn the Word of God and grow. Enjoy Jesus Christ and service is going to flow out of that. But you know, after 15 years when nothing's happening, something's wrong. And by the way, you don't need gifts either to serve the Lord. Just for the record, the Grace Institute of Biblical Study isn't so that you can finally serve the Lord. Believers were serving the Lord before we ever started GIBS in 1992. GIBS is just to help equip believers for specialized kinds of ministries. Over and above what they could get in the pulpit, but it starts right here. It's learning the Word of God, growing, serving as the Lord leads, motivated by the love of Christ. And you see, the third thing we see in verse 10 is the responsibility of service is underscored by the word minister, which has an imperative sense. That word minister means to serve or minister to someone in a beneficial way, and it's in the present tense. In other words, keep on doing this. And you see, when you are enjoying the grace of God, it hardly seems like a sacrifice to serve. Because you're enjoying grace. Boy, it's a privilege to serve. Thank God that I can serve. What would you rather be doing? Well, I'd rather be on a cruise ship. You know, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And when you give, guess what? There's this boomerang effect in which you are blessed with the joy and the satisfaction and the happiness of being used by the grace of God to minister to someone else. In fact, I can't help but think of that boomerang effect when I was talking via email to Teo down in El Salvador recently, and he told me this. Great story. He told me that some of the men in the institutes who have visas to the United States are praying and planning about coming to the United States to El Salvadorian communities where they have relatives and teaching conferences like we've taught them in El Salvador. Now talk about a boomerang effect. From the United States to El Salvador, back to Houston, back to Atlanta, back to other places. You see, it is the will of God that we allow the Spirit of God to direct us and enable us to utilize the spiritual gift or gifts that He has given to us. And God will determine the where of ministry. Just start with what's right in front of you. Start with your own walk. Start with the people you know. Start with your own family. By the way, don't shortchange your family in this. On the other hand, some people are so overboard towards their family, they can't ever get off the dime to minister to anyone else. There's balance needed in this. And you know, as you delight yourself in the Lord, He'll give you the desires of your heart. He'll even lay on your heart a burden for certain kinds of ministry. God will not only determine the where of ministry, God will direct you to who and how He wants to use you in ministry. Otherwise, you can be like a child who wants to help out so much they just start doing all these things for you and they make an absolute mess. Why? Because they didn't check in. They just launched out vertically. And in some cases, people minister or they give, but their motive isn't pure. It's to get something in return. And when they don't get what they want, they either quit ministering or they get mad. Because they really didn't do it as unto the Lord. They did it with an agenda and expectations in return. Not only has he underscored the channels of service are to be every believer, and the ability of service is the grace of God and spiritual gift, and the responsibility of service is imperative, but fourthly, we see in verse 10, the mutuality of service is to be one to another. One to another, verse 10. As each one has received a gift, minister it. Minister that gift to one another. Believer to believer. Done out of love. As you're part of the family. Not this lone wolf mentality that says, I don't need anyone. I don't need to be among the saints. I don't need a local church. Do you know that body concept is so important and manifested here? So many times. Because you know what? No one can do it all. You know, sometimes people have even expectations of the spiritual leadership that is unrealistic. They want them to be their back pocket Holy Spirit and be there to, you know, every time they have a little whim, wish, or problem, boom, spiritual leaders are supposed to take care of this for them. And you know what? Our primary role is to equip the saints so they would do the work of the ministry, and many of you are doing it. And I commend you to that, for that. And I'm not saying spiritual leaders shouldn't be there even to help minister to people. We do. We minister to literally a few thousand every year, I'm sure, in various ways. But you know, even at times when we're not able to, or maybe we fail, and we do at times. At times we've let things fall through the cracks and we regret it. You know, even at those times, the believer who's thinking right is saying, you know, but I'm still trusting in the Lord. Because that's who I'm really trusting in. And I'm thinking in terms of who can I minister to? For you see, verse 10 also says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You see, you have been entrusted with a spiritual gift by God to serve in the body of Christ as a good steward. The Greek word is oikonomia, in which we get our word dispensation. It's a manager of a household or household affairs and goods. You see, a steward has no wealth of his own. He's managing the wealth of another. A steward distributes and manages his master's goods according to his master's will and direction, like Joseph did in Potiphar's household. And you know, we are stewards of things that God has given to us. He says, now manage this for me under my direction and reliance upon me through my enablement. Here is one thing I give you. It's called time. Now manage it. Redeem the time by being filled with the Spirit and thinking the light of eternity. And then he comes along and says, oh, by the way, I also gave you something. It's called talents. He gave you some natural gifts and some things. And I want you to yield to me and say, Lord, here they are. You can use them any way you want. You can use me. Go ahead. So that you can be a good steward of those talents. And I understand there are times when we're not able to minister in ways that we would like to because of various circumstances. Could be health, could be other things. The Lord knows that. But here are some talents, the Lord says. And by the way, here's some money as well. I'm going to give you some money. In fact, you know, while you think you have a hard time with money, you know, you're rich compared to almost everybody else in the world. Here's some money. It's my money. I'm going to give it to you. Now use it under my direction. And by the way, here's some things as well. Here's a house, and here's a car, and here's some other things. And again, be a good steward of these things that I give you. Don't use them as a monument for yourself. Use it to make a memorial for Jesus Christ. They're a tool, not an idol. Oh, by the way, and here also, I'm going to entrust you with some opportunities. Opportunities to serve. Now just look to me in them and let me use you in this. And by the way, it's all of grace that He gives this to us. And He wants us to be a good steward. See, the fact is you are already a steward. The question is simply, are you a good one or a bad one? And it's very important to remember in stewardship that you are not the owner, you are the steward. You're not really the ultimate owner of that house or that car or those talents or that time or that opportunity or even of that spiritual gift or of that ministry. And I say that because sometimes when someone's involved in a ministry, they start to take entitlement and they say in essence, this is my baby. And the Lord says, oh, really? Don't you remember you were bought with a price? Don't you remember I am the head of the church? That isn't your baby. In fact, I'm going to take you right out of that and stick you on the shelf. Because you've lost sight that you are just a steward, not an owner. And that's why sometimes people are gifted and trained and mature and they're doing absolutely nothing for Jesus Christ. And furthermore, regarding stewardship, we need to remember that we're to be found faithful. What does 1 Corinthians 4 say? It's required of a steward that a man be found faithful. Faithful. Wouldn't it be good to hear one day from the Lord at the bema seat of Christ, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? Now, as he develops a little more about these gifts, he breaks up these spiritual gifts into two categories in verse 11. We see, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. The first category of spiritual gifts includes speaking gifts. And with those gifts come speaking ministries. There's no value in having a gift if you never have a ministry to be able to exercise it in. Now keep in mind, as I mentioned Sunday, that there are 20 spiritual gifts, 10 are temporary. They were associated with the apostles' ministry or needed until the completion of the canon of Scripture, as they were revelatory in nature. And there are 10 that are permanent gifts. The temporary ones are gifts, the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, faith, healings, miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, tongues, interpretation of tongues, and apostles. The 10 permanent gifts we'll note in a moment here. But as we think of speaking gifts, these gifts would include such things as pastor-teacher, the gift of evangelism, or evangelists, teachers. And by the way, there's a difference between teachers and pastor-teachers. All pastors are to be teachers, but not all teachers are to be pastors. And furthermore, the gift of exhortation. And some people are very good at this. They're able to come alongside, as it were, and encourage you or perhaps even bump you. They have the gift of exhortation. You know, personally, I think Pastor Radke had not only the gift of pastor and the gift of teacher, but the gift of exhortation as well. Ever listen to his message? Keep your hand on the volume dial. Boy, I was so privileged to sit under his ministry. I thank the Lord for that. But you know, as we think of these gifts, four speaking gifts, these then issue out in certain ministries of preaching and teaching the Word of God. You know, like Sunday school and vacation Bible school and Bible camps and adult Bible classes and the ministry from the pulpit, even Friday night fellowships, evangelistically in jails and NERC and AJC fairs, tabling, personal witness. You see, we're all to witness, and we're all to be able to share truth with one another, but some are gifted to do this, excel at this, in a maximal kind of a way. And how is this to be done, according to verse 11? If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. It's to be done with the authority of the Word of God. Because the fact is, regardless of what gift we have no authority in ourselves. The authority is in the Word of God. And that requires that you study the Word of God, and then you preach the Word, and according to Titus 2:15, you do it with all authority, let no one despise your you. And you do it with a sense of James 3:1, "Be not many teachers, for they shall receive the greater judgment." That's why faithful pastor teachers are both doubly blessed, according to 1 Timothy 5:17. If they are faithful, they are worthy of double honor. On the other hand, they are doubly cursed or judged, not only for themselves, but for what they taught to others, according to James 3:1. Now, there's a second category of spiritual gifts mentioned in verse 11. And these are serving gifts. He continues, if anyone ministers. Now, that's not to suggest that those who speak don't minister to anybody. Through their speaking, they do. But he's talking about the second category of gifts of serving. The word minister means serving. Let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. Now, what would this involve? Well, it involves such spiritual gifts as helps, the ability to specially support, help people, showing mercy. As I've said before, I don't know if any man has that spiritual gift. The gift of giving, gift of governing, and ruling, and the gift of what's just called ministry. And these are found, a number of them are mentioned in Romans chapter 12. And I gave you a list on Sunday. You want to go back and look over those? It'll define more about those spiritual gifts. Now, associated with that, in our church are a number of ministries like the media ministry, the bookstore, the nursery. Again, thank God for the nursery. And by the way, the nursery is a ministry. And on for those who labor in there, I thank you. I'd kiss all of you if my wife let me. And then, those who set up chairs, you know, that's a real ministry. They come here on Wednesday nights and Friday nights and set up chairs. Nobody sees them. They do it. And you know, it's amazing because someone might view that as a drudgery, but they've turned it into an absolute blessing. They not only come and set up chairs, but then they eat a meal together and have fellowship. And I've sat in on a few of those. Not only is the food delicious, but the fellowship is good. That's that boomerang effect again. Pack TV, ushers, and I'm sure on and on we could go. And those are official ministries. That's not talking about all the one another's that's going on here. So, you know, Pastor, how do you find out your spiritual gift? And I'm going to tell you, here's the formula. There isn't a formula. In fact, you know, there's no passage in the Bible that tells you how, but I'll tell you a clue. In fact, go with me to Romans 12 for a minute. By the way, the young people are going to be here late tonight. I just want you to know that. So, starting plays. So I'm just going to go just a hair longer. Maybe two hairs. Romans chapter 12. And I want you to follow the sequence of thought as this passage unravels. Verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service. By the way, is there any use of talking about serving in the body if that isn't true? No, you've got to start there, right? That attitude before the Lord, where you're yielding to the Lord, presenting yourself, saying, Lord, here I am, in light of my position in Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit inside, here I am. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. That's speaking of that growth process. By the renewing of your mind. In, what do you renew your mind in? Word of God. That you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So you have an attitude that's yielding to the Lord. Your mind is getting transformed. Growth is going on in your life. You're taking the Word of God in and you're taking it seriously. Verse 3, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, because pride will ruin ministry and is an absolute deception in light of the grace of God, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And so now there's an appeal for humility and grace thinking. And then he says, verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, notice, diversity and unity again, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are still one body in Christ and individually members of one another, having then gifts differing, different spiritual gifts, according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If you have the gift of prophecy, which was a legitimate gift, when the book of Romans was written, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or you've been given the gift of ministry, the just gift to truly serve in a lot of different capacities. Let us use it in our ministry. You might be the kind of person, you know, I could never really speak in front of people. And I'm really not gifted to speak. That's okay. You may have the gift of ministry. Use it, it says. In our ministry. Verse 7, or he who teaches Utilize it in your teaching. Allow the Lord to use that in teaching. He who exhorts, allow the Lord to use it in exhortation. He who gives, do it with liberality. That means generosity. He who leads, do it with diligence. He who shows mercy, do it with cheerfulness. And what is so needed in all of it? Let love be without apostasy. And so I'm convinced the way you get to know your spiritual gift is by yielding to the Lord, taking in the Word of God, growing in the Lord, and being willing to serve. And as you're willing to serve in various ways, God will start to show you, you have a speaking gift here, or you don't have a speaking gift, you have more of a serving gift here. And as a result, then, as time goes on, while you should be willing to minister, you can be able to channel that more effectively over time for maximum use because you're sensitive of where that spiritual gift is or what it is. But even then, go back to 1 Peter 4. And you might say, oh boy, you know, I've got the gift of teaching, or I've got the gift of exegesis, I've got the gift of help. I'm going to go out and use it. I'm going to do it. Nike style, right? And what does this verse end by saying? Verse 11. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. And that word ability literally means with the strength God supplies. In other words, don't do it in your own strength. Do it to the power of the Holy Spirit with a sense of your insufficiency and a reliance on the Lord's sufficiency. And we can attempt to do ministry without God's strength, and we will fail, or even worse, we will succeed miserably. Again, this requires an attitude of humility and dependence on the Lord. That's coming from the nursery. We're going carnal in here, Pastor. Get this thing done with, you know. So we read in verse 11, the objective of it all, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The eighth thing I'd like to point out in this passage is the ultimate purpose of all service is that in all things God may be glorified. In all things, in all service, in all areas of our Christian life. That God, not you, not even Duluth Bible Church, and not your ministry. In fact, I am very tired of hearing of ministries with a person's name in it. That God in all things may be glorified. Not done to be seen of men. Not done to prove yourself. Not done out of guilt. Done out of grace. That in all things God would be glorified. You know, would you ever pick up a piece of conduit and say, wow, there's a great piece of conduit? No. You don't glorify conduit. You glorify what conduit accomplishes. And in the same way, it's God who's to receive the glory. When people are ministered to and people are saved and people are built up, believers are serving, it's God who's been doing it. To God be the glory. Great things He has done. Though that doesn't mean you can't appreciate the channel. In fact, Hebrews 6:10 says that God is not forgetful to remember your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward the saints and which you have ministered to the saints and you do minister. God remembers that. And notice who the ultimate means to accomplish this is. Verse 11. In all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. It is because of Jesus Christ that all this is possible. Don't forget it. In fact, the name of Jesus Christ brings Peter to praise Him, who deserves all the credit for all that is done in ministry. And for the use of any spiritual gift, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, Peter, you still have a chapter and a half to write. Yes, but I have to stop right now and just give praise to the Lord as I think of His grace in all of this. Now, how does all of this apply to you? Let me end with just a couple applications. To be a good steward of the spiritual gifts God has given you, you need, number one, to remember God's grace has given you a spiritual gift to serve Him and others in the body of Christ. So use it. You know, some believers, I just think they sit on their talent. They just never seem to use it. Number two, God's sovereignty has determined your spiritual gift and service in the body of Christ. So be content and appreciate the difference. Now, I've had a number of people express appreciation to me for the difference. They say, I just thank the Lord I'm not a pastor like you. I'm not sure if that's a compliment or not. Be content and appreciate the difference. Number three, God's strength is needed in all ministries, so rely on Him. Present yourself, take in the Word, be growing, be humble in light of the grace of God, and say in essence, Lord, here I am. Don't send my brother, send me. And then the last application, God's glory must be the goal of your service for Christ. So don't steal it. Don't take the glory from the Lord, either verbally or even in your heart. And your heart is the special place. Because, you know, a lot of times we can say, oh yeah, praise the Lord, but in our heart, we can be stealing that glory. Now, that doesn't mean you can't be rejoicing that you were used. You can't walk away with a real sense of enjoyment. This was delightful. Wow. But you give God the glory. You don't walk off like a peacock, as if you were irreplaceable. The world's such a better place to be because you live here. Kind of thinking. Don't believe your press clippings. Unless they're in the court of record. God's glory must be the goal of your service for Christ. So don't steal it. And you know, in light of the grace of God, is He not worthy of all of this? He provides the means, the dynamic, the direction, the goal, the resource. He does it all. He just is looking for us to be willing. Willing to yield. Willing to grow. Willing to walk by faith. Willing to let Him do what He wants. And wanting in our heart of hearts to do the will of God. And when it's all said and done and you look back, you will truly say, how can I say thanks for the things you have done for me? Things so undeserved. Yet you do to prove your love to me. To God be the glory, great things He has done. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for Your Word. Oh, may it have humbled us tonight. May it have encouraged us. May it have instructed us. May it have motivated us. May it have caused us to see afresh. Oh, how we need You. And that You must be our object of dependence. On the other hand, may we rejoice in the reality that You, by Your grace, want to use us in spite of our sins, in spite of our failures, in spite of our faults, in spite of our shortcomings. And by Your grace, You will. And that as a member of the body of Christ, we have a part to play. And what a privilege that is. May we not prostitute our spiritual gifts by glorifying ourselves to do it in our own strength. But instead, Father, I pray that we would just again be willing and allow You to use us for Your honor and glory in whatever way You see fit, wanting Jesus Christ to receive the honor due His name. And Lord, thank You so much for what You did for us on that cross. When You died for our sins and rose again to save us by Your grace. And to give us a brand new identity with You. And a home in heaven. And a purpose on earth. And all the grace necessary to fulfill it. We thank You so much. In Your name we pray.